Good morning. We're privileged to arrive at Proverbs chapter 27, verse 9 and 10. I'd encourage you to stand at this time as we read from the Word of God. May God place His Word deep within our hearts this morning as we meditate on it together. Be reading from the English Standard Version. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. Do not forsake your friend and your father's friend. Do not go to your brother's house in the day of calamity. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother who is far away. The inspired word of God, may He speak to us today through it. Please be seated. So we look at this passage today, and particularly the heartbeat of it. In many ways, I wish a number of you were up here speaking, because I believe you know a lot more about the subject than I. Nevertheless, I will say something this morning, and we will be here our normal period of time and be glad to share with you what limited insights I have with you. And hopefully they will, the Lord will use those to speak to you as we examine the text together from this pastor's point of view. I'd like to begin by asking a question. Yes. How do you bring more joy into your life? How does one become, if you will, a happier individual living in this world? I suppose there are many ways we could answer this question. To begin to answer the question, I'd like to use the subject that the text uses, and that is talk about possessions, physical possessions. Normally, we'll just dismiss those and say, well, everybody knows things can't make you happy. But if we look at this text, apparently, somehow they do for many people, and in a good way. And also, by the way, when you think about this text, sometimes we have to wonder, why are we even talking about this? Isn't this something that we really know once we understand what the text is saying? But apparently we need to hear this subject again. And we're going to, we're going to think about possessions for a minute. In verse 9, it mentions a couple possessions. Oil and perfume. What do? They make the heart glad. It's a statement about the way it was in biblical times. And I suspect the way it is today. Biblical people, in the Bible times that is, they were happier when they had oil and perfume. You give them a question, you could ask them, would you like to have some oil and perfume in your life? Question A, but question B, would you not like to have oil and perfume? And they would, of course, pick A. It's a no-brainer because they were hot items, valuable to possess, worth a lot. They could do a lot for you. And people were glad to have them. And there are slight variations in the translation, by the way, in the ninth verse. Some translate that ointment and perfume make the heart glad, or ointment and fragrance make the heart glad, or lotion and perfume make the heart glad. But the bottom line is the same. Eventually, you end up with some type of lotion containing oil and some fragrance like perfume. So, as the ESV says, it's oil and perfume, they make the heart glad. Now, why would that be? Well, just give a little background here, if you can indulge me for a few moments. Oil is mentioned roughly 200 times in the Bible, almost. It had some sacred spiritual uses with symbolic overtones, and of course, very practical uses regarding oil. Olive oil, of course, was the most common used in the Bible. And it's used for baking, for food, for cooking. Yesterday we had a house full of people, and we had some nice baked bread with rosemary and olive oil, and it was delicious. And the stuff in between the two slices made it that much more delicious. And it's interesting in Numbers 11:8, when it talks about manna. You remember what that was, manna? That's when they were in the desert, the Israelites, and they were a little hungry, and God somehow miraculously gave them something to eat. And you know how that food's described? In Numbers 11:8, quote, "The heavenly manna tasted like the taste of cakes baked with oil," end quote. So you could use it for baking. Oil, you could rub it on your dry skin. I mean, I put some on today before I went out into this cold. And at the end of the day, when you had a bunch of sheep out in the field, often they would, where there was abrasions or bruises, and guess what the shepherds did? They had some oil handy. You could soften the old skin up even for a sheep. Had medicinal healing for practical purposes. And, of course, oil, even in our own day, we use it for fuel. And they weren't driving cars back then, but you know, they had burned lamps. They had lights, and they needed to have oil. And if you had oil, you were a lot better off because there was a whole lot you could do. So it made you happier. And also, just in passing, the prophet, the priest, and the king, we find examples of them being anointed symbolically with oil. It's a picture of God's blessing coming down upon you, just as he had blessed you with the riches of physical oil. It's a symbolic of a God's spiritual blessing upon these ministers of his. You see examples in Leviticus 8:30, 1 Samuel 10:1, Isaiah 61:1. And then, of course, there's perfumes. Perfumes were expensive. If you had perfume, something fragrant, that was a plus in your life. And, from Genesis to Revelation, you see all sorts of uses. It could be used as for romance. It could be used for, just potpourri. It could be used to for cosmetics, medicines. And it just made some of the stinkiness of life a lot more odoriferous in a positive way. And, of course, we see this statement in Exodus 37, verse 7. The priest Aaron is told, burn fragrant incense on the altar every morning when you trim the wicks of the tabernacle oil lamps. And so oils and perfumes, they were used for bartering, as in Genesis 43:11, and they were valuable to have. And so it's natural as you look at this text, as we try to address this question, how do you become a happier individual? How do you become more joyful? It uses a simile. It uses the comparison. Oil and perfume make the heart glad. And then it gives us an answer to how something else can make us glad in the same way. As we look at it, we see what Solomon tells us, what God tells us. Life is sweeter. Life is more fragrant. Life is richer, better when you have a friend. When you have a close friend, it's just a more pleasant place to be in this world. And so we would do well to keep treasuring them. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. Don't forsake your friend, your father's friend. Now, let's think about this for a minute. In what ways do good friends make us glad, make us happier individuals? And I wish I could just, we should just open up to the testimony time, John, here and just share at this point. But we're not. We had that. You missed your chance. Or you took advantage of it. And you know next month's coming, too. But let me just share a few things. I want to ask, have a quiz for you. You ready? Are you sharp? Are you alert? Did that cold wake you up? Okay. Here it is. What do the following things have in common? An onion, two tomatoes, a putty knife, an 18-inch cement drill bit, that's an 18-inch cement drill bit, a lawnmower, a snow shovel, and an extra key to your house. Actually, to my house. Well, you can't figure it out unless you actually think about the text here. You see, these are all things that this man standing up here needed at one point. And these are all things that a good neighbor of mine gave to me on various occasions over many years. You know, it's no fun. You're making a salad. How can you have a salad without tomatoes? It adds color. It adds taste. It adds some texture. And you know, the onion's not bad too. You hate to ask both for both in the same trip because you say, what in the world were you thinking? You had nothing. I'm just giving you the salad. But the lawnmower is even more useful. It's getting high and all of a sudden yours is not working. It's nice to have a good friend. Not everyone's going to loan you a lawnmower, by the way. An 18-inch cement drill bit. Now, it's hard to find a friend who's got something like that. But when you're drilling through about that much concrete and what you have is not working, I know just the man. And then, of course, there's a time when you're locked out of your house. 2:00 in your morning, even a 12-year-old child who somehow found his way home from a neighbor living down the street, he decided he's not going to stay there. Guess where he's going to do? He's going to get in his house, so he thinks, at 2:00 in the morning until he's locked out. But guess what? He knows the neighbor's got the extra key. And they open the door as if it's like 2:00 in the afternoon. Sure, we'll give you the key. Verse 10, right at the end. It's not the end of the sermon, but it's the end of the text. Better is a neighbor who's near than a brother who's far away. There's something about good friends that helps us to connect our needs one with the other. There's a connecting there. There is a closeness that helps us in life. And it's nice to have a brother. And hopefully the brother is nearby too, you know. The text doesn't offer this as being mutually exclusive. It's not that friends are better than brothers. It's just that maybe your relatives and your blood people, maybe they're in California. Maybe they're out in, you know, out in Texas or in Florida somewhere. I mean, not necessarily useful to be borrowing their lawnmower. Good friends are pleasant. They make us happier because we connect with one another's lives. We can connect with one another's needs. And that's why if you have some, be happy for them. Treat them well because it goes both ways, you know. You see needs in their lives, you know, bless them. Encourage them. Cultivate the relationship and don't take them for granted. And by the way, don't visit your neighbor too often or you'll wear out your welcome. And, of course, spiritually applying this, one of the best things about having a close friend is that you have one who is closer than a brother. you have one in your heart if you know Jesus Christ. That's the beautiful thing about being Christian. It's not, no matter where we go, guess who goes with us? In fact, he's already there waiting for you before you ever get there. As Psalm 46 says, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in time of trouble. Acts 17:4, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this. Why? So that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. And hear this. Though he is not far from any one of us. Isn't that great? He's not far from right where you sit with all your need. You don't even have to go to the neighbor and knock on the door and say, hey, I'm locked out of my house. He knows what you need, and he's able to give it to you in his timing, in his way. He just wants us to trust him and believe he's close. Maybe you don't have living relatives, and maybe you don't have living friends that are real close, but you know, there is one who's very close. He's not going anywhere. Except right there with you. Secondly, good friends can make us happier, and we can make them happier because they're close. They're people who we can connect one another in need. But not only because it gives us a connection, but also because of the counsel that we can give to one another. Not just the proximity of being connected or close by, but the counsel. And that's what we see specifically here in verse 9. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. Now, as you look at the text, the idea here seems to be that a good friend will give you some advice. Some sound advice. They'll tell you something that you need to hear. And as I think about my own personal journey, I just want to share with you two theological or two educational experiences I had. The first was with a theological question. The more you get to know me, you realize I probably have a lot more questions than answers. Except I do have the big answer. And that's Jesus Christ, God incarnate. And he is basically everything you need and more. So I'm okay here for that. I can remind you of what you need more than anything else. But there are a lot of questions associated with knowing God and Christ and just living your life. And one of the questions, I was in seminary at the time, a pretty young believer, and I was studying. I had a heavy course load. I think I had about 19 credits. I was taking, it was, like I say, I was a new Christian, and in addition to your like theology courses in New Testament, Old Testament, I was taking Hebrew and Greek. I was like scratching my head, what in the world is this chicken scratch? You know, they don't even go from left to right. They're going right to left, you know. And it's like, what is that? Looking at this strange thing. Like I say, it looked like a chicken got like cut in an ink bottle, and all of a sudden I was walking over a table, walking upon paper, and it's like I'm trying to read this stuff. So in the meantime, somebody raised a theological question. I was young, and so these seminarians are like can be brutal, and they're going to try to fix your thinking. If you have a bad view or a funny view or you're having some things you need to know, they're going to tell you, you know, and all of a sudden you feel the tyranny of the urgent. I got to answer this theological question. And I couldn't sleep because it was a huge question. And it was just interfering with my life. And I was almost ready to drop out of seminary. And finally, this friend of mine, this professor who befriended me, and he says, come here. Somehow we got connected. And he said, I want to tell you something. He said, does anybody requiring you to answer that theological question right now? Do you have to turn a paper in on it? I said, no. I said, you have to know it by like next week, the answer? No. Next month? No. And it just bothers me. He says, but what about these other courses? Do you have to do papers for those? Yes. Do you have to study? Yes. Do you have to keep learning Greek? Yes. He says, I suggest that you just do the coursework. Try your best. Forget that question. Put it in the back of your mind and give it to God on the back burner and let him work it out. Seems like you've got a schedule that's really not allowing you to even be trying to address this question. It was a great advice, I think, because we get through the Christian life and we hit into some doctrine and we're stuck on it and we're just torn apart rather than just give it to God and say, Lord, teach me how to rest in you. That I don't have to know everything right now. It doesn't have to get me completely upset in my Christian life. I know enough about you that you're going to take care of that in due time rather than me walking around all upset and stressed out. And so I'm shut down trying to do any responsible work in my studies. So that was a great advice. It was a great counsel. It put my heart at ease. It took me actually quite a few years, several years, to come to grips with that kind of question that was, where I could live with some contentment and some reasonable kind of answer. But the second experience, the second thing that I would mention here when it comes to counsel, as it says, the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel, was a sweet thing that one of the former elders did in this church. You know, the late Alan Tibbles, you recall him. Alan was the founder of Habitat for Humanity here in Baltimore. And I remember when I was doing postgraduate work, just getting started. And I can't remember exactly the project, but it was pretty significant. And there was a deadline coming up, and I didn't have a clue how to get that project deadline or the project done. So I think I probably just asked him for some prayer. And, of course, he's not going to just give me prayer. Here he shows up in his wheelchair, like 7 o'clock at night. Project's due, like, the next day. And he stays till something like 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning. Somehow he managed to get that wheelchair down in my office in my house. And we got it in there. And he's like, you know, he's giving me advice on, he says, look, I see this assignment. You know this stuff. This is nothing for you. He says, let's just talk here. And so all throughout the night, he's just saying the right things. Why don't you do that? Have you thought about it this way? And trying to help me. And came about 4 o'clock in the morning, you know, and finally it was like the project was done. It's a major, major thing. And we both were exhausted. But to have him, and not just glibly give me a few words of counsel, but to be with me during that time and to counsel me throughout the hours to sacrifice and to give me the advice I need to be there till I got through. It was major. I mean, and there are people in your life like that, and you treasure those people and love on them. It's a wonderful thing because not everybody has people like that in your life. So if you have somebody, just treat them well. And hopefully it's a two-way street. So we see this text that says, oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. Not only do we have someone who's close by and that we can connect with, but specifically, we can often give mutual counsel one to another, especially when we're stuck. And then finally, I use the word right from the text, and that's calamity. Calamity. And there are we see in the 10th verse, don't forsake your friend, your father's friend. Don't go to your brother's house in the day of calamity. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother who is far away. Calamity. Friends can help us, as you know, not just giving you advice, but when you're really in serious trouble, trouble. Turn back the hands to May 4th, 2005. Here, some of you know my story. Most of you know my story by now. I find myself lying in the hospital in a bed. Okay, the doctor enters the hospital room, and she says, Mr. Broadwater, both your kidneys have failed. And she says, you have a choice. You can go on dialysis. You can try to find a kidney to get a transplant. Or you can do nothing and basically eventually die of toxin. She didn't really say that. That's implied. And, of course, number three was eliminated immediately. Too young to die. Didn't want to just do nothing. Sometimes we do nothing because we're locked up in fear or can't make a choice. Well, doing nothing is making a choice. And so I just wasn't going to linger in limbo trying to figure it out. And to me, it was like pretty clear what I should do. One, I'm not going to do anything, nothing. And secondly, I don't want to go on some dialysis machine, as nice as that is helpful. I want a kidney. I want just to get by this thing and move on. So I talked to the people in the hospital and other places and found out that 75,000 people were waiting for a kidney. 75,000 people wanted a friend. Especially a friend with the right blood type. A close friend. Mine was B positive, still is. I think if I remember correctly, it was about a 7-year waiting list at the time. But in a month, the hospital called me. That was May 4th, around June or so. The hospital called me and they said, you know how this works, Mr. Broadwater? This is the way it works. People come in and they want to donate a kidney to somebody, and we put them in groups, and there's five in a group. You have two groups of people. Stop sending people to donate their kidney. I said, I'm not sending anybody. They're just hearing. And they're going. By the way, one of them, persons I didn't even know. It mattered 6 months later. It happened to be a friend of my wife. She said, well, if Mr. Broadwater, if you're anything like your wife is, that's why I want to give you a kidney. I'm pretty blessed. I have friends like that. It's hard if you're one of those 75,000 people, or you're going through life and you're really stuck. It's hard. And that's why it's a much happier, much more healthy life if you have friends, close friends. And so if you feel like, by the way, if you don't have any friends, here are two bits of advice, two things to remember. The first is from Dale Carnegie. He says, quote, you can make more friends in 2 months by becoming interested in other people than you can in 2 years by trying to get other people interested in you. You got that one? You feel like you need a friend? Take an interest in somebody. You'd be surprised how much they might take an interest in you. Secondly, remember Christ Jesus. He is a friend, and he's closer than a brother who might live in California. And he's a friend you can count on. How do we know? How do I know? He said, there's no greater love has anyone than this. And he laid down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you're listening to what I'm telling you. That's what he says. If you listen to what I tell you, if you're trying to follow me, if you're willing to trust in what I'm teaching you, you can be sure I am your friend. I'm your friend. And so let us end where we began by asking the question, how do you bring more joy into your life? How do you make your life more joyful? Suppose there are a number of ways to answer that question, but if we look at the text, it seems that people are much happier when you learn to treasure your friendships. People who learn to treasure their friends are more joyful people because they're connected to someone who can help, someone whom they can help. We're connected because we can get talk about life and the issues of life, give counsel to get through those together. And the big conflict, the big problems of life, we're able to provide that kind of help for each other. Make new friends, as they say, and treasure the old. The one silver and the other's gold. Particularly treasure Christ's friendship, the friendship of those around you, and your life will be richer and more filled with joy. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to reflect some on this text. We pray that you'd help us to keep the close friendships that we have alive. Help us to laugh and to do fun things together. Help us to try new things, to cultivate a sense of gratitude for what we've been given, to share and celebrate the successes that we've helped one another with. And particularly, Lord, help us to continue to treasure the friendship of Jesus Christ, who loves on us every day in all of our needs and all of our shortcomings. And may we ever keep our gratitude for him. Amen.